We read at the beginning of the service a great promise, a great prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 of the Lord coming in power and in glory to set up a kingdom upon the earth, and a kingdom that will never go away. It's a forever kingdom. We are, as God's people, the forever people. There's a book by that title that's really a great devotional book. We're the forever people. We've been changed. We've been brought into a new relationship and a new covenant. And God is our keeper, our guide, our shepherd, and our friend. But he set up a kingdom. And the kingdom is ruled by a great and gracious king, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the Gospel of Matthew, by the way, I'm going to be preaching from that gospel next week, Lord willing, and down in Rincon, and then again on Christmas Day, some of the prophecies fulfilled in those first couple of chapters of Matthew. It's really quite amazing. But Matthew's gospel is a gospel of the kingdom. It's about the king and his coming to set up his kingdom. And the very first sermon that our Lord preaches in the book of Matthew, as Matthew records, is the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, at the beginning of it, or at least at the toward the beginning of it, our Lord himself said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota," that's the smallest of the Hebrew letter, "not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And we're going to explicate that passage, but I think the force of it is obvious, that the Lord did not come to do away with the law, and particularly that law is represented in the words that he gave to his people in Exodus chapter 20, but he came to fulfill them. And the glory of the Christian life is that Jesus Christ has fulfilled everything that is necessary for us to be saved. He's taken all of our sins upon himself, and he's given us his glorious righteousness. And it is a righteousness that exceeds a human righteousness. It exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees or any other modern day scribes and Pharisees, because it is the righteousness that Jesus Christ himself has earned. And we stand in that righteousness. That's our glorious standing before the Lord. If you're a Christian, that's your standing today before the Lord. But he calls us as his people to a life of righteousness. He calls us to a life of holiness. And he's not left us without direction in that living that life. And so his first sermon that he gave in the Gospel of Matthew is actually an explication of the Ten Commandments. We could look at it in that way. He talks about murder. He talks about lying, stealing, and talking about living justly before men, not being hypocrites, and so forth. He really details in many ways God's moral law, and he says, "This is my kingdom. This is what my kingdom will be like." And so, as we've taken time this fall to look at these Ten Commandments, we're not looking at relics of a bygone era, but we're looking at our King and what our King has said, what our King has given as not a law that is going to push us into the dirt, but how we might live with him, having been saved, having been brought into this new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How then do we live? How then do we live? How do we walk in ways that are pleasing to him? For you see, in Exodus chapter 20, where the giving of that law, you remember that it is given after a deliverance, the deliverance of the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. They are free. They are free, a free people. But God has then come and spoken to them and saying, "This is how we're going to relate to each other. This is how you're to live before me." And we need to look at God's law in that way, not as a ladder whereby we reach to him, because that is impossible, but as this kind of ruler, a sort of yardstick, where we understand what God has for us and what he wants us to do and to be as his people. So our relationship as a Christian to the law of God is very different. It's very different. For the unbeliever, the law condemns him. The law pushes him into the dust. And if you're not a Christian today, I hope that my preaching today will push you into the dust, that you might look up and see a great Savior who's been given to save you from all of your sins, from all of your shortcomings, which the law reveals in its profundity and the weight of God's character laying upon it. In the middle portion of your bulletin, the very first line there, I think says something like, when we come into the presence of God, what is the first and natural reaction is to fall on our faces. That is the first reaction that a human being thinking rightly coming into the presence of God should do. And so the God's law is the guide, the tutor, the teacher that points us to Christ. But once we've come to Christ and we've been justified by faith in him, the law becomes then our guide, our shepherd. It teaches us the path that we must walk. Psalm 119 and verse 32 speaks to that, the path of life. You have shown me the path that I might walk in it because you've redeemed me. I'm not quoting that exactly, but you get the drift. So we come to Christ for our justification and in a sense to the law. Christ will point us to his law in order to be sanctified, to be holy before him, to be his people. Now, there's controversy, of course, in the evangelical community about the place of the law, and particularly so about this fourth commandment that we're looking at today. It's very interesting to me that people won't dig too much at murder, theft, covetousness, or even idolatry, but they will dig at this fourth commandment and somehow say that the fourth should be taken out of the list and all the other nine still have some force. That really is kind of strange, isn't it? But the fourth commandment is very important. As we looked last week, it really is a gracious command for dwelling with God, for being his people, learning of him. And as the Puritan said, it was the market day of the soul and the preparation for heaven. Last week, we took a little bit of time, and I'm not going to take a lot of time today, but just a little bit. We looked last week at the order of the commandments, and we saw that these first four really are focused upon who God is, what are his attributes, and also how we relate to him. How do we, in this new life that he's given to us, how do we relate to him? And, of course, the first, that the worship of him and him alone, it's exclusive. There are no other gods. Not even in the same ballpark, we might say, with him. And gods that men might make, gods of the heart that we might develop in our own thinking, no other gods. He says, no, exclusive me. That's the who of worship. And then the second dealt with images, appealing to the sight and the sense, that we're to worship him not by sight. God is invisible. We cannot see him. And to make a picture of him, an image of him, is to not do him justice at all. There's no way that we could make a picture of God that would somehow justify him, all of his attributes. So he says, no, you're not to be people of images. You're not to be people of sight and sense, but you're to be people of the Word of God. And we're to live by faith in the Word of God. I appreciated those messages we heard 2 weeks ago by John Haney, where he talked about living by faith. And what does that mean? It means we live by the Word of God. We live by the promise of God. We live by the commandment of God. We live by faith, not by what we see, not by what we feel, not by sight and sense, but by the word of God. That's what faith is. So how? Well, no images, but the word. That's why our service is always geared to the word of God. It's everything is about the word of God. What we sing and pray, preach, hopefully teach the word of God. We want to be people of the word. It's very important in our day. Our day, our culture is consumed with images, consumed with sight, consumed with sense. We're to be people of the book. God has said, people of the word of God. And then thirdly, with what attitude do we approach him? If we understand something of who he is, what is the attitude? And the Lord tells us that. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, in an empty way, where we speak of him. And of course, that flows into our actions too, as Christians. How do we live? It used to be, I think it is no longer the case, but it used to be that God's people were called God-fearing people. God-fearing people. They had a reverence for him, a reverence for his name. No idle words, no idle thoughts, no empty actions, but being true, real people before the Lord. Well, it's a commandment we all break, right? It's a commandment we all break. But that's the path. That's the path, he says. The reverence before the Lord. Worship and life. This fourth might answer the question, when? When do we worship? And of course, the answer to that is all the time. All the time. He's God forever and ever. He's God all the days. He owns all the days. But he has particularly said to us that there is a day that you are to set aside for me and me alone. That's what he said. And he said, in order to dwell with me, walk with me, live in ways that are pleasing to me, he says, the fourth commandment. He gives us that. Setting aside, as the Puritan said, this market day of the soul. Well, that's what we looked at last week. And also, we talked about that very first word in verse 8. Remember. Remember the Sabbath day. And what we said there was that you can't remember something that you haven't already known. And so this 1 in 7 principle was a part of the thinking from the creation. Not simply for the Jews, but for all men. And it's interesting, isn't it, that all cultures, however degraded and depraved they are, react and somehow live by this 1 in 7 principle. I told you the story of the French at the French Revolution. They tried to change the number of days in a week from 7 to 11, and it just didn't work because human beings are created in the image of God, and human beings are geared to a 1 in 7 principle. Even if they don't use the Lord's Day the way it's supposed to be used, there's still this 1 in 7 principle that is in the warp and woof of all of creation. So we remember back to the creation. But I think there's another reason, too, that we remember because we're so easily distracted. We so easily forget. We're distracted by this and that and the other thing. And the devil would like nothing better than for God's people to live their Christian lives a distracted people. And so he says, I've given you a day. You can focus. You can focus. You can set your affections, your minds, your hearts, meditation upon the Lord of glory. We need that. He knows us best. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he said, remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Well, today we want to do three things. We want to answer three questions. The first question is, what is meant by the Sabbath? What does that word mean, and how does it relate to God and to us? So that's the first thing. What is meant by the Sabbath? Secondly, we want to look at what does God require? What are his expectations? What are these paths that he would have us go down on the Lord's Day? And then thirdly, what are the reasons for it? Why? Why should we remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? What are the reasons for setting aside this day as holy? Okay? So that's where we're going, those three. The very first is this. What is meant by the Sabbath? The word, of course, means rest. It means rest. That's all it means. The Sabbath, it means rest. If you keep your finger at Genesis chapter 20 and turn back to Genesis chapter 2, and we read there about the Sabbath. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. This is verse 1, chapter 2. And all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested. That's the word. Sabbath. He rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So Sabbath means rest. Now, let me ask you a question. Was he tired? Was he tired? Kids, think about that. Was he tired? He'd done a lot of work. First day, second day, third day, created all these things, separating heavens, the earth, the rivers, the waters. A lot of work. Was he tired? Maybe he just wore out. He said, oh, I need a break. That's not your picture of God, is it? The Bible says God does not slumber or sleep. He's powerful. He's omnipotent. His glory rules heaven and earth. You and I need sleep and we need rest. God doesn't. That's part of his glory. So we know that wasn't the case. We know that he did not rest because he was tired. Well, why did he rest then? I think there's a couple of reasons, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, I think we get a hint as to why God rested. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. By the way, that's the seventh time. The numbers, I think, are key. That's the seventh time that God made a remark about the creation. All of the other six were, it's good, it's good, it's good. But surveying the whole of creation, and not simply, not just the creation of man and woman. I've actually thought that before. That it was the creation of man and woman that God said it was very good. But that's actually not true, is it? According to verse 31. Because it says that he looked and saw everything and stepped back and said, very good, very good. I think it gives us a hint, a clue as to what God was doing on that seventh day. Now, we're using human terms, okay? So, understand that. It's the only terms we have, isn't it? These human terms. But God's resting was not because he was worn out, but it was an observing, a seeing, a delighting, if you will, in what he had done. It was a kind of meditation, if you will, on surveying this great, awesome work of creation. And God, as it were, stepped back and surveyed and looked at it. You see, he didn't need physical rest, but what he did was, in some sense, admire the creation. All that his hands had done and had created, including the man and the woman, placing them there in the garden, giving them their instructions and so forth. And he stepped back and said, it's good. It's a surveying. That gives us a little bit of insight into this Lord's Day that we are called to do as God's people. As Johnny said earlier, to step back. It is a great opportunity for us to step back and survey perhaps the past, survey our lives, survey, you know, the week. How's it gone? What have we done? Has it been a good week, a bad week? In between, what have we done? Step back, survey, but also to look forward and to meditate, to bring our minds to the Word of God and say, Lord, what would you have me to be? How would you have me to live? It's a great day. It's the one in the seven that, and God gives us here this pattern of stepping back and looking and surveying. Now, that's not everything, of course, but it's something. It's something, isn't it? Reflection, meditation, in a sense, satisfaction. You know, as Christians, the Lord's Day ought to be a very satisfying day for us, shouldn't it? Jesus Christ has done it all. He saved us from all of our sin. There's not a jot or a tittle or anything that we can add to the work of Christ. I'm 63 years old. Maybe I've got 20 or 25. There's not anything left that I'm going to do that's going to add to the work of Christ. My salvation is full and free and absolute. It's a forever thing. That's something to meditate on, to think about, to be absolutely satisfied in, you see. And the Lord has given us a day that we can do that. Isn't that wonderful? Well, secondly, what are his expectations for us? What does he require? Okay, and it is a command, okay? So God expects his commands to be obeyed, certainly. Gives us grace for that. Evangelical obedience is what it's called. What are his expectations for us? Well, one of the things I think that is necessary for us is physical rest. We are in need of rest. We're not like God. We're not omnipotent. We get the crud, lose our voice. We need a day of rest. We remember in reading of the revivals that took place at the turn of the century in Wales under the preaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and the fourth commandment, which Lloyd-Jones preached to his people, was a great satisfaction to them. They were hard-working men, and before the revival had come, many of them were forced to work on the Lord's Day. And as revival spread, even employers began to step back and say, this is not good. And the miners, those hard workers, were so appreciative of a day where they could rest. And they'd be sitting in the services with their grimy faces from coming out of the mines and tears rolling down their faces because of the great work of Jesus Christ for them. And on that day that was so happy, so glad, so joyous that Christ had saved them. But they also needed rest. And some of them, Lloyd-Jones would say, would fall asleep in the service because they worked so hard. You see, the fourth commandment is not only a commandment of rest, but the fourth commandment is also a commandment of labor. It says, 6 days you shall labor. You shall work. 6 days. He's called us to that. So not only Sabbath, a day of rest, but the other 6 days of work. God's people are to be hard, diligent workers. Adam had work to do in the garden before the fall. Work is now difficult after the fall, and all the more reason that we have to work hard 6 days to provide for ourselves and our families, for our churches, for those who are in need. I like the verse in Ephesians chapter 4 where Paul talks about the saved man, the new man in Christ. And he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, same word, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. See, that's the doctrine of Christian work. We don't work to get rich. We work in order to provide and to provide for others. And God knows us, and he knows that we need to rest from those labors. So both truths are presented to us in the fourth commandment. 6 days labor, seventh rest. But of course, we know that that Sabbath principle is there's something more to it than just physical rest, than just physical rest. In fact, that's not the most important part of it. Notice Jesus himself, when he, on the Sabbath day, it was a hard-working day for him. He did miracles, went into the, did teaching into the synagogues, and he honored the Lord's day. But it wasn't a day of lounging around and doing nothing. He was diligent. He was working. And so it's not just physical rest on the Lord's day, but as our text tells us, the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In other words, it is a rest from labor to the Lord your God. It is a day of facing the Lord, and a day given to him for his own exclusive use. A calling away from our worldly cares, our worldly employments, to give ourselves to him for his glory and for our own spiritual good. And a good passage that Brian read a little bit earlier that speaks to that is the Isaiah 58 passage. So if you turn there, I want to speak to this a little bit. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13. The prophet says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath. Now here the prophet is not speaking for himself, but he's speaking as a representative of the Lord. This is what the Lord is saying through the prophet. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Do you recall those words? Those words have been repeated as before in the passage that we read earlier at the beginning, Isaiah chapter 9, the promise of the Savior who would come, set up his government upon the earth. And you remember the climax to that. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. He's putting an exclamation point, you might say, upon the promise. Well, here he puts an exclamation point on the command. He puts an exclamation point on the use of the Lord's day. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And notice what he says here is involved in this keeping of the Sabbath day. Notice he says in verse 13, from doing your pleasure. That word could be translated business, and I think that's actually probably a better translation in that particular place, because he does use the word pleasure again, and I think it means something slightly different. But that's a minor point. But he says, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. And then notice again, if you honor it, not going your own ways. He says four things here. Not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly. Well, it's actually three, but the first was up in verse 13. Doing your pleasure. Doing your business. Going your own way. What does it remind you of? This is Isaiah 58. You remember Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have what? Gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Exactly the same Hebrew expression. To his own way. And he says, on the Lord's day, or the Sabbath here, don't do that. You're inclined to do that. Don't do that. On the Lord's day, go your own way. Don't be like those sheep that you once were, out of the way. He says, no, my way. And then thirdly, he says, seeking your own pleasure. Selfish pursuits. You know, the Lord's day is a pursuing of the Lord, but it's also doing good to others. We've got a whole day where we can think not so much of ourselves. What about our neighbors? What about our friends? What about those in the church who might need some assistance, some help, to have them over and speak to them? Good things that can occur if we think not of ourselves, but of others, and how we can use that day. And then fourth, talking idly. And these are just things that people do, aren't they? These are all things that fallen creatures tend to do with their time. They seek their own pleasure. They seek their own business. They do their own thing. They sometimes fill the air with meaningless words and chatter. God says, show that you are my people. Live as my people. And you do not do anymore your own thing. But you belong to me. You are my people. And the principal way that the Lord exhibits his glory in the world, I think, is a right observance of the Lord's day. Show that you're my people. You belong to me. Your joy is in me. Your delight is in me. Your salvation is in me. I said last week, I'll say it again today, if you don't get anything out of these two messages, one thing I want you to get out of this, it is the Lord's day. It is the Lord's day. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's his day. Of course, all the days are his, right? But he commands this day for his glory and our everlasting good. Well, the third question then is why? Why should we do this? Why should we do this? Well, you know, the first answer to that is because he says so. He commands it, right? But we could say it in another way. It makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense. God owns the days. He owns them all. And he's given six for us to labor and do all the other things that we want to do. He's given us that. It's very magnanimous on his part. And it shows his grace and that he's a generous giver. He knows that we have things to do. He knows that we have not only our business, but we have our pleasures, the things that we like to do. He knows that. He says, I've given you six. He says, but this one, he says, I want it to be special. He requires that it's given over to him. He knows our frame. It makes absolute sense. But then the second thing is he's given us an example in his own actions, in his creating work, there in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Set the pattern, so to speak, in his creating and then his resting. And we follow as people created in his image. But there's a second reason, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his own testimony, his own example to us of how the Lord himself approached the Sabbath. He didn't say, well, it's a thing of a bygone era. No, no. He used the Lord's day. He gloried in that Sabbath provision. And he set the pattern. And how much more now we have been remade and are being perfected into that glorious image of Christ. We look to him as our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification, and our redemption. He is it all. So he's our salvation, but he's also our great exemplar. Hebrews chapter 12 says, looking unto Jesus. That's what that chapter of the by faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11 is looking. They were looking to Jesus and Jesus' life, Jesus' pattern, Jesus' redemption, looking unto him. But there's a third reason that I think that might appeal to us even more so. And remember in the Isaiah 58 passage, there's a promise. It's a threefold promise that is annexed to the keeping of the Lord's day. In verse 14 of Isaiah 58, he says, when keeping the Lord's day, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. There are slight differences in those three things, but I really think they're sort of compounded together. They're the way that the Hebrew sort of amplifies. Okay? He says, what he's really speaking about here is a prosperous spiritual life. A prosperous spiritual life. You'll take delight in the Lord. You obey me, you'll take delight in the Lord. I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth. I'm going to prosper you in your spiritual life. I'm going to feed you with the heritage, all of the blessings that have come to us because of God's covenant with us as his people, the heritage of Jacob. He wants to pour blessing, we might say, upon his people. And he's annexed that promise to this command of honoring the Lord's day. You know, I think many of us live below our privileges as Christians. We live below them. We're saved people, but we are kind of like that C.S. Lewis spoke of the child that is content to play in the backyard and make mud pies out of the little puddle in the backyard rather than take a few more steps to the Atlantic Ocean and play on the beach and glory in the ocean there. And we're like that. We're like that. Lewis said, we're too easily satisfied. Too easily satisfied. And the Lord says, there's more of me. There's more of me that you can have to ride on the heights. We do not experience all the delights and joys of the Christian life. Our witness is often tepid. Our influence is muted. Our love for God and our neighbor is cool. Could it be that we're not riding on these heights of spiritual progress and spiritual understanding because of our attitude toward the Lord's day? Something for us to think about. Could it be that the Lord perhaps has stepped back from his people in America, the culture that we live in, and even evangelicals in the culture, that the Lord has perhaps stepped back, given us over to our fleshly desires, and withholding more of his gracious presence? And it is perhaps related to our ignorance and our stepping away from the Lord's day, the distractions and disobedience to his own command. I throw that out for you to think about. And I know I've been convicted as I've been working through these 10 commandments and come to this fourth and say, Lord, how do I keep the Lord's day? Am I riding on the heights of your grace and your glory and using this day that you've given to me for my own good and for your glory? I want to say just one word about, we've talked about the Sabbath and why it is that we no longer celebrate or come to our meetings on Saturday. We come on Sunday. It's called the Lord's Day. And there's even, you know, disagreement about that. The whole denomination that's given to worship on the Sabbath day, a Protestant denomination that worships on Saturday rather than Sunday. The first thing we could say is there is no command. There is no command for worship on the Sunday. You can scour your New Testaments until you're blue in the face and you will not find a commandment to worship on Sunday. So let's get that out. But what we do find in the New Testament is that that was the apostolic practice. They met on the Lord's Day. They met on the resurrection day. The appearances, the resurrection appearances in Luke and in John, you can go back and read about those. They happened whenever the day is given. It's the first day. And Luke and John both make a point of saying, on the first day, and their post-resurrection appearances of the Lord on that day. The day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down upon the earth. It's the Lord's day. It was the first day of the week. It wasn't on the Sabbath. The first day of the week. And so the apostolic practice, it really begins after the resurrection and has continued for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years. I want you to think about something else too. Has there not been great blessing in your life on Lord's days? I think when we get to heaven, we're going to step back and we're going to see, Lord, you did that on a Lord's day. You did that on a Lord's day. You did that on a Lord's day. You saved, you sanctified. You know, there are many times when we come and we sit in a meeting, or perhaps it's a Sunday afternoon where we're kind of relaxed and we're able to read our Bibles, and something will strike us that we've never seen before. That's the Lord. That's His glory and His grace shining through, enabling us to ride on the heights. I suspect that if I asked for a show of hands for you to stand up and give testimonies of the Lord's grace to you on the Lord's day, every one of you would probably have something that you could say that to say, this was a particular blessing to me that happened on the Lord's day. It's just His way. He saves on the Lord's day. He saves other days, right? But I think one thing we're going to see is the great ingathering of His people. Is when you interview those in Africa and Asia and South America, and they're all standing before the throne, and we maybe ask them a question, when were you saved? What day was it when you were saved? Many of them will say, well, it was the Lord's day. It was the Lord's day when I was in and among the people of God, in the sanctuary of God, and I came to see my sin, I came to see my great need of Christ, and I came to faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, what a glory it is, the Lord's day that He's given to us. We've done some studying lately, and we're reading in our Wednesday night 242 groups on trusting God. We've been talking a lot about affliction and how affliction sort of creates us this yearning for heaven, this a desire for heaven to be done with the body of this flesh and the afflictions that cling to us. And I think that's one of the uses of affliction in our lives, is to make us look to heaven and to yearn for heaven. Well, one of the reasons the Lord, I think, gives us the Lord's day is to make preparation for that day. Make preparation for the day when we will be with Him forever. Because all of the days will be the Lord's day then. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your grace to us. We thank You for the blessing of Your commandments. And we pray, O Lord, for grace to walk in the ways that are pleasing to You, that You might come among us and show Your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.